God has promised us endless life. And he has established a king who can deliver on this promise. Now, a king of that caliber must be of a different sort. He must rule over a kingdom that has no end and no earthly comparison. He must be able to overcome all foes, including death. There's no hope for an earthly king to do that. No hope in a king that has no eternal power or influence to do that for us. And hope is needed, or we will fail. If we have no hope at all, we will give in to the power of the grave and the power of the kingdom of men. But this kingdom and its king will be unlike any that has ever come before. It will be unlike any that will ever come after, for it is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his prepared and chosen Son. And it is the king and the life that he has promised, which are based upon who he is, what he has done, and has no root whatsoever in our work. So I want to think with you about this kingship of Jesus, this eternal life that he himself has earned and that he promises to us. So, life, right? What is it? Is it just the beating of a heart, the functioning of a brain, the moving of air in and out? Does that define life? At a very basic level, I suppose that you can make the case that plants are living. They breathe, they grow. I don't know about a beating heart, but they're there. But that's not the life we're talking about. But I would make the point and the case that for many, that's as much life as they have in them. They just function. They're just here. They're just physical beings with no connection to anything beyond themselves and no connection to anything past this life. But that is not how God defines life. From the very beginning of him working with Israel as a nation, God defined life as himself. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll start at verse 15. So the fifth book in the Old Testament, Moses' final appeal to the people before they cross over into the promised land. And this is right near the end of Deuteronomy. So this is some of the last words that Moses will ever speak to Israel. And as such, they are worth noting. Beginning at verse 15, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." So Moses makes the point that God himself is the life of Israel as a nation, and more than that, he makes the point that God himself is the life of the people of Israel. Now, is it just Israel who makes that statement? Is it just Israel that should say God is our life? Well, you could make that statement as long as you're making it with the understanding that we are grafted into Israel, that we are part of Israel as followers of Christ. You could make that claim, but I think that it's important for us to understand that God is the design of life for all of his people, for all creation, for every single person who walks upon the earth. If you do not possess a relationship with God, if you are not his, you do not have life as God defines it. It is important for us to understand this because this is the crux of the whole thing that God has been telling us. We need him. He does not need us. He does not sit in heaven and say, oh my goodness, I don't have a person who can go here and do that. I don't have anybody who can say these words. I don't have anybody who can fulfill this task. Now what will I do? That's not our God. He commands us to go. He calls us to go. He invites us to participate with him in what he is doing. But he does not need us. We, however, we need him. We need his mercy. We need his hand. We need him to sustain us, to strengthen us, to provide for us. We need him, or everything that we have and everything that we do is pointless. Think about this. What possible value can any of our actions have if we have no enduring life that goes beyond this grave? Is there any point to any of it? If life ends with us when we stop functioning, is there any point to any of it if there is nothing beyond? But see, what the scripture tells us is that God has promised us life that goes beyond this world. And that life is found in him. Which means that no matter where you are or whatever you're doing or however you think it's going for you, if you are connected to God, you have life. And you have hope and you have purpose and you have meaning that goes beyond this day. This is the call of God to us. And it's not just about dreaming up what we think God is going to be. There are many who say, oh yes, I know God. But they define God according to their own whims, according to their own desires, according to their own pretenses. They don't really know God. That's why God is very careful to tell us that part of this is his word. If we skip forward just a couple of chapters in Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy 32, verses 45 to 47 says this. Moses finished speaking all of these words to all of Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words that I testify among you today. You shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now, if God is our life, and he says that his word is also, he says, this word that I'm giving you, that's your life. Does that mean that the word is God? Well, not the testimony that Moses gave necessarily, but the testimony that Moses gave pointed to the word that is God. Look at John chapter 5, fourth book in the New Testament. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 39. Jesus says this to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So you see, the truth is that the scriptures were given to point us to the person of God as he actually is. And Christ himself came to fulfill the revelation of who God is. Remember way back a few years ago when we started going through Hebrews at the very beginning, it talks about how Christ is the final word that God speaks, that Christ is the final statement of God's revelation, that Jesus Christ is the fullness of everything that God ever spoke and ever will speak. Now, what does that mean for us? That means that if we know Jesus, we know God. Jesus himself said that to the disciples, didn't he? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he said to them. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that he and God were one. We know that Christ is God made flesh. We know that Christ is God among us, that is part of what he came to do. And the heart of it is that everything that we find in the Old Testament, everything that we find in the New Testament, everything that we find in the Scripture is designed to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is designed to teach us who God is, what God has done, what he has provided for us. It is designed to teach us who we are in light of who God is, and how in the world we're going to rectify the problem that exists with our sin and the barrier between us and God that our sin has created. Everything in the scripture is designed around that need. Skip forward a chapter in John to chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting at verse 35. Jesus says this, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus goes one step forward and says that it's not just knowing him, it's not just being in a relationship with him, and by that relationship having knowledge and fellowship with him, but that it's actually his power and his active will that both grants us life, gives us life, and promises us eternal life. So this is not something that you can just attach yourself to and then kind of hang out and go, okay, it doesn't really matter, right? This is not some insurance policy where if you fulfill these obligations, pay your premiums, and have your dues met up, that you're going to be okay. This is an active relationship with Jesus Christ, who himself must be the arbiter of life. It is Christ who gives us life. It is Christ who secures life for us. It is Christ who binds us into the heart of the Father and who makes certain that everything that we need is found in him. That's part of why he came. He came to give life. Now, there's a lot of other things wrapped up in why he came, but skip forward a couple of more chapters and go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 10, we see these words. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Or go forward about seven more chapters to John 17. In the first three verses of John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is the reality of what life is. It is promised by God, and it is defined as being in God. It is defined as this relationship with God that is vibrant and dynamic, and that is rooted and based in who God actually is and who he reveals himself to be. So all of the things that we want to say, this is my life, if it's not rooted in Christ, whatever else you want to call it, it's not life. Amen? You may be really good at your job, but your job is not your life. You may be an excellent parent. You may be an awesome husband, a wonderful wife. You may be the best grandma this side of heaven. But if your life is not rooted in Christ, those things that you define yourself with are not life. They're just an existence. They're just a thing that is going to end when you end. Life has to be more. This is the power that the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he speaks of Jesus coming with the power of an endless life. It's something that goes beyond the grave. It's something that goes beyond the now. It's something that extends beyond this moment into eternity. That's life. And Jesus here in John chapter 17 told us the exact shape of what that life is. This is life, that they may know you and the Son whom you have sent. Apart from an intimate knowledge of who God actually is and the Christ whom he sent, we do not have life. Amen? Let me ask a question. Has it always been that we do not have life? Well, depends on how you're defining the word always. When God made Adam, placed him in the garden and made Eve out of Adam and had them there to exercise dominion over the whole of creation, at least for a split second, did they have life? I have no idea how long the fall took. My own personal estimate is about 6 minutes. But, you know, maybe it was seven. But did they have life for that season, however long it was? Yes, they had a relationship with God that was true, that was lasting, and that by the original statement of design was going to last forever. But something happened. You see, God told Adam, I am the source of everything that you need. I have provided all that you need. I give you everything that you see for food. I give you everything that you see for your sustenance and for your pleasure, except that one thing right in the middle of the garden that I say to you, you shall not. And I put that there as a statement of my authority. Not that I'm trying to keep something good from you. And Adam and his wife Eve did not like the shape of the world that God had created. For when the serpent came in and said, has God said? They immediately began to question what God had said. They began to immediately make up things that God had not said. They began to not give credit to the things that God had demanded. And Adam, having already abdicated his authority, went off somewhere to let his wife carry on this conversation that she had no business ever having. And what happened was they both decided that they would much rather be their own God than live with the God that they knew. Now, that's greatly simplified, but at the bottom of it, do you see the truth that this is the temptation that shapes all of us all the time? God says, this is the way I have designed the world. This is what I require of you. And we say to God, no, I would rather make my own rules. I would rather go my own way. I would rather do what I want to do because what I want to do is a lot more fun than what you tell me to do. In a word, it is sin. In a word, it is death. For if relationship with God is life, and we choose to break the relationship with God and seek after some other God who is not, we also abandon life that is found only in the God who is. Amen? And Adam, having done that, passed that tendency on to his posterity. And since the fall of Adam, all of mankind has entered into this world dead, without a living soul and without a capacity to know God. Rebellion bred death. In his refusal to believe that God was the life that he needed, Adam attempted to be his own life. You understand that? If God is life, then Adam said, well, I don't want that life. I want this life that I'm going to make. I want this life that I'm going to dream up. I want this life that I'm going to define. I want this life that I'm going to be a part of, and I'm going to make it, and I really don't care about anything else that's going on there. I have the power to make life. Do we? We don't even have the power to make a building that'll last 100 years without some care, let alone life. We don't even have the ability to make a form of electronic storage that's going to last 5 years. They keep changing the rules all the time, right? We don't have the ability to do anything that will actually last. And we certainly don't have the ability in and of ourselves to commit any action that will have a positive influence on eternal things. We are void of the ability to make life. And some of that is because we do not possess life in ourselves in order to be able to give it. You cannot give what you do not possess. Amen? You cannot bestow upon somebody that which you do not have. So Adam chose to pursue his own way. And out of that pursuit of a false life, we have the fruit that has destroyed our culture. We have the fruit that has destroyed our nation, that has destroyed our persons. We are filled with despair and hopelessness. We are filled with violence. We are filled with anger. We are filled with wrath. We are filled with absolutely terrible relationships with the people that we ought to get along with. We are filled with the worst possible things. And it is everywhere in the posterity of Adam. The reality of it is this. When we seek to make our own way and do our own things, all we do is break stuff. Amen? You ever find yourself in a place where no matter how hard you try, you're just making the situation worse? Amen. It's often just the story of my life. It's just crazy how frequently that's how it is. What's going on? Well, it's just me producing what I can produce out of my own effort. But you see, God calls us to walk with Him. And to be attached to Him in such a way that His life not only flows to us, but through us. That His grace and His glory actually not only sustains us, but empowers us. But we threw that away. Man rebelled against God so profoundly that everything that we try to do ends up based in our own strength. Last week we talked about a purpose for an endless life, remember? We talked about how if you're going to have a purpose for an endless life, it has to be strong enough to sustain you. Amen? You can't have an endless life with a weak purpose. You can't have an endless life that just says, well, you know, I think I'm going to go golf today. You'd get tired of it sooner or later. An endless life cannot be an endless day fishing. It cannot be an endless day playing your favorite games. It cannot be the things that people set themselves to do that they try to make be their life. Those purposes are too weak to sustain us. If we're going to have an endless life, we have to have a purpose that's big enough and strong enough and profound enough and grand enough to actually sustain us through all that we're doing. And that purpose is Christ. That purpose is to know our God. And not only is that purpose in front of us, but that purpose is promised to us. God says, come unto me and I will give you meaning for your life. Come unto me and I will give you purpose for your life. Come unto me and I will give you power for your life. Come unto me and I will give you life. This is what He promises us. And instead of coming to Him, we have sought to go our own way. And in spite of all of the things that we can look at and say, this just ain't working, we keep going that way. Because we are foolish. Dare I say, we're dumb. I said it, so I guess I dare. We are wrapped up in our own heads and our own imaginations and our own pretenses. And we seem to believe the classic definition of insanity, that you can continue to do the same things and expect a different result. I'm going to continue to rebel against God. I'm going to continue to go my own way. I'm going to continue to walk in the fruitlessness of the past things that I have done. And I'm going to expect that sooner or later I'm going to receive joy out of these things that are killing me. And you never will. But God says to us, come unto me and I will give you all that you need. So what's the barrier? I mean, this is such a clear mark. We can see, on the one hand, that which we have done fails and continues to fail and continues to fall apart, and that which God promises us is true and sure and good, and yet we still can't bridge the divide. What's happening? Well, sin not only had a consequence called death, it also had a consequence which created barriers between us and God and removed from us the capacity to move towards God unless God himself intervenes first. See, this is what Jesus was saying when he says, I have the power to give life to all whom the Father give me. It's his power that calls the dead to life. It's his power that opens our eyes. It's his power that breathes life into these dead bodies and makes us long for him. It's his power that causes us to see our sin and that makes us want him. But it's also a power that has its own set of promises that have been given and unpacked and foretold throughout the entire history of Scripture. See, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that we absolutely must have something that takes care of that obligation, or we do not have a chance. When you sin, there's a payment that you earn. And what is that payment? Death. Physical death will come to all of us. That's a reality. Nobody's getting out of this life alive. But far more importantly and far more pressingly is the reality that spiritual death is the inheritance we already possess. That's what Adam imparted to us, spiritual death, that separation between us and God. This is what has been given to us. This is what has been our inheritance. This is what has been passed down. And we need to desire God. We need to hunger after him. We need to want him, but we don't. Right? Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God. No one does what is good. No one in any fashion whatsoever wants what is right. We all have gone astray. We've all gone after our own things. We've all sought our own pleasures. And there is nothing that is going to make us do anything else that we can come up with. But I want you to listen to how Paul describes God in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Isn't that a remarkable expression? God who gives life to the dead and who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What does this mean? It means that that need that's in us, that hunger, that desire for life beyond this thing is not necessarily going to be stymied in our inability to make it happen. Because God is a God who speaks the name of those who are objecting to him, who resist him, who are spiritually dead, and he calls them to life. And in calling them to life, he not only speaks that life into them, but he also speaks the reality of what he is going to make out of them, those things which do not yet exist as though they did. It is the same creative power that made the universe at the beginning of all things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 4, and 5 express that truth and talk to us about how it is the same power that created all things that God uses to call the dead to life, that God uses to plant in us life. This reality says that when God calls us to life, it's not a question anymore. Amen? God doesn't universally go, okay, everybody, I'm calling you to life, now you make a decision. Not how it works. He calls us to life, and when he calls us to life, he speaks into existence, you are my daughter, you are my son, and I'm changing everything about you, and I am making you mine, and you are my precious inheritance, and I give to you that which you do not possess. I give you life, and I give you purpose, and I give you meaning, and I give you hope, and I give you joy in the midst of the day. This is the inheritance, and it comes to us because God himself is the one who is going to make the change. God himself is the one who is going to transform. That relationship, that healing of the relationship, is something that only God can restore. And he will do it when he calls his children to life and invites them into a relationship with him that we will absolutely go into. But there's also the aspect of our guilt that has to be addressed. Because not only have we rebelled against God and said, I do not want to be a part of your life anymore and I will not seek after you. That's sort of an active thing. You get what I'm saying? It's how I position myself now. I don't want you, God. I want something, but I don't want you. And then God changes our hearts and now we do want him. But that doesn't undo all of the past. Right? Something has to happen to the guilt. Something has to happen to the shame. Something has to happen to the sin. Something has to happen to that giant amassed pile of death that is behind us as a consequence for all of our sin. And you see, the God who calls things into existence also provides a way by which sin is to be atoned for. It is a sacrificial system that he instituted in the Old Testament as a looking forward sort of thing. In the Old Testament, the substitute was the life of animals, bulls, goats, sheep, etc. The price of rebellion, remember, is death, separation from life, and more than that, separation from the God who is life. But listen to Leviticus 17:11. It says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So God established a system whereby by engaging in animal sacrifices according to a prescribed method and timing and obedience system, that he would take our sin and put it forward. He would pass over it. He would not pay attention to it. He would expiate the guilt and allow it to be passed forward. It was something that had to be done annually. It had to be done continually. But it was established to transfer the guilt from the people to the sacrifice itself, so that there could be sort of like paying the interest, right? You take out a giant loan, you can't afford to pay for your house, so you just pay the interest, and you pay the interest, and you pay the interest, and you pay the interest. And sooner or later, you're going to realize you keep doing that, you're never going to be out from underneath that debt. It's going to kill you in the end. It's going to completely crush you, but you're going to keep on paying the interest because that's all you can do, and that's pretty much where we were. The amassed guilt that was on top of us is never going to be satisfied by the interest payment. We never put a penny towards the principal. We never put a penny towards what we actually owed. We just kept putting it forward, paying the interest. Because the blood of the bulls and goats and such, according to Hebrews, can never take away sin. It can never remove the actual guilt. It can never satisfy what had to happen. So, what that structure looked like was that the people would bring sacrifices whenever they were conscious of sin, whenever there were good things in their life, whenever there were bad things in their life. There was an annual sacrifice called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, in which they would sacrifice for the people collectively. There was a sacrifice for the priest involved in that. And sort of the high point of that whole celebration, that time of removal of sin, was this two-stage thing that involved two goats. One of them was going to be slain, and the other one was going to be set free. The one that was going to be slain, they were chosen by lot, and the one that was going to be set free had a specific name. And the name of that goat was the scapegoat. You ever hear anybody call someone, well, you're just a scapegoat, right? What's that mean? It means you bear the blame for something you didn't do, right? It's worked its way into our vernacular right now. But the scapegoat in the history of Israel and in the way that God established it was going to do exactly that. All of the sins of the people were confessed over the scapegoat, and he had a scarlet ribbon tied around his neck, and he was led out into the wilderness and let go. Presumably to die, but maybe not. He was carrying the sins of the people. He was carrying the guilt of the people away from the people. And by doing that, he was participating in the expiation of their sin, the removal of their guilt. So sin was removed, and guilt was paid for. And this was a very symbolic act because, let's face it, you can't transfer your guilt onto a goat. God says, I'll accept it because I established it, but it's a symbolic act. And what's it symbolic of? Christ. It's symbolic of the work that God is going to do in Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, why is it different? Because Jesus Christ willingly takes our sin. And Jesus Christ has blood that is pure and perfect and without sin, and his blood is able to pay the price. You say, wait a minute, I thought the scapegoat lived. He did, but Jesus was both of them. He was both the goat of sacrifice and the scapegoat. Because all of the pictures and all of the promises that God ever made regarding our redemption are answered in Jesus Christ, yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of the promises of God in him are yes and amen. And everything that God was doing in order to provide a way for forgiveness for us was answered in Jesus. Look, here's the reality of it. If you're experiencing guilt over something, you're experiencing shame over something, you're experiencing sorrow or need or want or lack or whatever or a combination of all of that, if you look at your life and you say, this is just an unbearable mess, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do with any of this, you need to know that the consequences that you are experiencing are a direct result of sin, either your personal sin or the sin of the world around you. Now, that might seem harsh to people, but it's good that that's true because God has provided a solution for sin. He didn't provide a solution for bad decisions. He didn't provide a solution for bad circumstances and unfortunate choices. He didn't provide a solution for accidents. He provided a solution for sin. And so if everything in our life comes down to the reality of sin, then we know that the solution that God provided is adequate for whatever you're facing. The mechanism of your sin might be bad choices, bad relationships, bad decisions, whatever it might be. But that doesn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is sin. And what God did in the scapegoat of the Old Testament was to put everything forward so that at the fullness of time and at the proper moment, he would put all of the amassed sins of his people, both past, present, and future, upon his son Jesus, who willingly took them on himself and said, I will pay the price, I will bear the sin, I will bear the guilt, I will bear the iniquity, and I will pay the price that sin is due, which is the death of the sinner. Now, Jesus could do that because he had no sin of his own for which to pay. He could do that because he was perfect. He could do that because his blood was still pure. He had no taint of original sin in him, and he had no active rebellion for which he must pay. He was clean. And in his death on the cross, God removed our sin. Listen to how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's important that we understand this. This was always God's plan. Okay? It was never that God said, well, let's try the bulls and goats thing and see how that goes for a while. That wasn't it. It was not that God said, well, you know, I really expected Adam to hold it together and I never had a plan. Anybody got any ideas? I'm out. It was always his plan from the foundation of the world, the scripture tells us. Since before he ever said, let there be anything, his plan was Christ. It was always the plan that Jesus would come. Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8 announces that those in the book of life have had their names there since before the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 1:4 attests that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that's just a few of these verses. This was always God's plan, and he is always telling his people just what the plan is if they're paying attention. Do you know that God is not silent about his intentions? He's not silent about his work. He's not silent about his will. Did you know that? Listen to how God speaks in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" So not only did God reveal things to the prophets, but the prophets themselves, by the strength of the Spirit within them, were compelled to speak what God said. "I can do no other. Here I stand, I can do no other. I must speak what God has said. If I do not speak, it's shut up in my bones like a fire, and I weary of holding it, and I have to say what God tells me to say. I can't do anything else." So what is it that God wants us to hear? He wants us to hear that he has prepared a way for us to come into his presence. He has promised us the endless life that he has prepared in Christ. He has prepared this so that we might come into his presence without any barrier whatsoever to hold us out. Jesus Christ is the answer to every single promise God ever made. Now, this was especially important for the disciples to understand, because their whole world and all of their expectations about who Christ was and what he came to do were about to be exploded in front of them. See, they had a whole set of expectations about who Jesus was, what Jesus was going to do, how he was going to accomplish his purposes. And although Peter had, you know, these brilliant flashes of insight by the Spirit, "You're the Son of the living God," he seemed to forget it the very next moment when he said, "Oh, don't go there, Jesus, stay here." Right? He had these momentary fissions of wonder and awe and power. But at the bottom of it, they were clueless. They had no idea who Jesus really was. They had no idea what he came to do. They had no idea how profoundly God was going to transform the shape of the world. And everything that they expected to happen in the very near future was not going to happen, and nothing that they ever dreamed was about to come trucking over them. They thought that he would bring back the earthly throne of David. They thought that he would overthrow Rome. They expected a million things of him like that. But they had no idea that he actually came to free them from sin. And they had no idea that he came to die as a sacrifice for their sin, even though he had told them in those exact words on at least three separate occasions in the last few weeks prior to him coming. "We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'll rise again in 3 days." That plainly, that simply, that clearly, Jesus said it, and they forgot. They absolutely had no idea what was going on. Now, don't hold that against them, because even though God himself has spoken through his word and spoken through his prophets, we have no idea what's going on either. We're just as clueless as they were, with a lot less excuse, because we have the Bible. Amen? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which at that point they did not. It is the same dilemma that faces us today. Our expectation of Jesus is all too often out of alignment with his word. We make our expectations based upon our preferences. We make our expectations based upon our wants. We make our expectations based upon our dreams, upon our visions, upon what somebody says outside, upon whatever we think we're going to do. We make our expectations completely devoid of the reality of God's word. But Jesus will always act and always speak in perfect accordance with his word. Why? Because God is changeless, and he is truth. And it is exactly what God has said that matters most. Remember the definition of life. It is to know God. It is to know his Son. And that restoration is what Jesus came to bring. You see, the real consequence of our rebellion was our destruction of our relationship with God. Listen to how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling our desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, the great need of our lives is the restoration of life to the dead by the power of God. And it is the promise that is given to all who believe. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 9, says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's the offer that is made to all of us. That is the promise that is laid out in Scripture. That if we will confess with our lips that Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The confession of Christ as Lord is simply an acknowledgement that he is master over everything, and that his absolute word and being and everything he ever said and did has authority to bind you. Believe that God raised him from the dead is not only confirmation of our justification according to Paul in Romans chapter 4, but it's also a vindication of Christ and everything that Jesus did. For if God chose to not vindicate Christ, the simplest thing for him to do would be to leave him dead. The simplest thing for God to do to show that Jesus was wrong in anything that he said was not to raise him up. But when God rose him from the dead, when God lifted him out of that grave and gave life back unto him, he vindicated every single word that Jesus ever said, every single promise that Jesus ever made, and every single promise that God himself had ever made and invested in Christ. This is the reality of what we have been given as a promise. Now, the thing about a promise is that it is good to all for whom it applies. So when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem for the final time, he was coming to fulfill that role, scapegoat and sacrifice, to complete that task and to fulfill the promises of God. Since he was taking our sin upon himself, his death became the one hope upon which we can rely. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the exchange of justification. This is the reality that God placed our sins upon Jesus as the scapegoat and took the full and complete righteousness of Jesus Christ and applied it to us, sort of an anti-scapegoat, if you will, and gave us his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he sees the fulfilled, completed righteousness of his Son. He no longer beholds our guilt. Our guilt has been taken away. Our sin has been taken away. Our debt of obligation has been taken away. We have been transformed from blood guilty rebels into beloved children of the King of Kings. This is the power of the gospel. This is the promise that God has made. And that proclamation was being uttered when the people in Jerusalem cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna means what? Anybody know? Means God save us. God save us. God had promised to save. And they recognized in Christ the fulfillment of what God had promised. Though they didn't recognize it completely. They were still looking for Rome to get kicked out, right? They were still looking for an earthly savior. They were still looking for the Davidic throne to be established in this time and at this place and see Jesus sit upon that throne as king. That's not what Jesus was coming to do. He was coming to free us from sin. Their expectations got in the way of seeing what was going on, but I want you to pay attention to the fact that the shout of Hosanna is still the proclamation that was real. So much so that when the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and said, hey, make them stop, they're saying you're Messiah. Jesus said what? I'll tell you the truth. If they're silent, The very stones of the city will cry out. Why? Because it's the truth, and it's what Jesus was coming to do. And the time of that declaration and the time of that pronouncement on behalf of God's work was come upon them. And this is the truth. It's the very same thing that we face today. Beloved, you have been given a task to proclaim the hope that is ours in Christ. You have been given a task to proclaim the promise of an endless life. Look, there are people in your life who right now need to hear the power of the gospel. There are people in your life who right now need to know the truth of everything that Jesus has come to do. There are people in your life right now who are hurting and who are broken because they do not understand what life is or what life means. And it is the purpose and the promise and the power of this endless life that has been conveyed to us, which is why Jesus said, if you guys are silent, the stones are going to cry out. You have been given the same task. And you have been given the responsibility to proclaim with power the promise. This is Paul's perspective. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Is it just for this life that Christ has come? To smooth out the bumps and the rifts and the problems? No. And anybody who tells you that, anybody who says to you, hey, God wants you to live your best life now and that's all it's about, he's a liar. He's an absolute liar. God is not concerned that we live our best life now. He is concerned that we walk in truth with him. He is concerned that we are obedient to his commands so that we might fellowship with him. He is concerned that we might be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He is concerned that we might know him as he actually is. And more than that, he is concerned that all whom he has given to Jesus will be brought in. And the method that he has chosen to impart that truth to them is your testimony. It is you proclaiming the gospel. It is you pronouncing the truth of who Christ is. It is you giving this testimony. 1 John 5, starting at verse 11, says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And skip down to verse 20 of the same chapter. It says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Beloved, this is the challenge that has been laid before us. Look, we spend our days puttering around with things that don't matter. We spend our days chasing after the dollar, chasing after pleasure, chasing after fame and fortune and whatever else. We spend our days exhausting ourselves doing every other thing under the sun. But God calls us to remember that in this life we have one calling and one purpose only, and that is the proclamation of the gospel. The rest of it's just background noise. The rest of it is just nothing. And why does this matter so much? It matters so much because you do not know who you know who needs to know this. Amen? You do not know how profoundly people are hurting. You do not know how deeply people need to know the truth and the hope that is found in the gospel. Because whether we recognize it and say it or not, we know the ache of separation from God. We know that there is a reason and a meaning that we're missing. And we try with all of our might and all of our strength and all of our power to fabricate meaning out of nothing. And when that fails, all it ever does is makes us more and more and more burdened. More and more and more alone. More and more and more distraught. And you have no idea who in your world needs to know the truth that there is hope in Jesus Christ. You have no idea who in your family, who in your life, who in your workplace, who in your circle of acquaintances needs the message of the gospel. This is our calling. This is our responsibility to proclaim it faithfully every place we go. Because this promise of life, it's not something we're supposed to sit on. It's supposed to empower us so that we might declare it with all that we are and all that we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace, and I pray, God, that you would help us become faithful articulators of the gospel. And I pray, God, that in the midst of all of the things that were said today, that you would let clarity rest in our hearts. God, anything I said that was off topic or off the point, I pray that you would strip it away. And anything that I said that was truth and accurate and according to what you speak, God, anchor it in us and let it bear fruit. I pray, God, for the fruit of righteousness to be poured out not only upon us but through us. And I pray, God, for a harvest. I ask that you would enlarge the kingdom, not for our glory, but for the sake of Jesus, so that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of his own suffering. And God, we pray that as we enter into this week of remembering your sacrifice, that we would guard with all that we are against the frivolous triviality that surrounds us. Let us be sober and earnest and understand the blood earnestness of what we are called to do. God, let us proclaim Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.